how hard it is, Father, to be still when the flood is coming and the storms are rising and things aren't as we thought they should be, God. So, Father, help us in this place, in this moment, Father, as we study your word and as we try to make sense of just stuff. Help us, Father, to be still and know that you are God. To me, that's really the hardest part of faith, is being still and knowing you are God and knowing that your promises are true. So, God, as we turn to your word in John chapter 6, we ask you to help us, God, to recognize that you indeed are God and that you are king over the flood and the storm, and that we can just trust you, Father. We will rise with you, God. So, Lord, help us to do that, Father, to trust in you and to be still. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Not to be confused with Captain Kirk, for all my Kirk Trekkie friends or whatever. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Dangerous thing, right? And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." All right, so John chapter 6, we've been looking at Jesus in John chapter 5 kind of being in trial for doing a miracle on the Sabbath. He wasn't supposed to do that, apparently, at least according to the religious leaders. But he did that kind of a showdown to kind of just show them that he was indeed equal with God, and they picked up on it. So we've been looking at that trial. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is an interesting occurrence in the life of Jesus. There's not too many events that are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of the same data and a lot of the same stories, and so we see a lot of similarity there. John doesn't go as in much detail in Jesus' ministry as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Luke, historian, trying to give us like everyday kind of snapshot pictures of Jesus. John is trying to proclaim something to us, and that's the greatness of Jesus. So he doesn't really get into much details, but here we have an occurrence that's in all 4 of the Gospels. Now, that's not to say that stuff that isn't in all 4 of the Gospels isn't as valid or as true. It's just to say that it isn't in all 4 of the Gospels, if that makes sense. And so when we look at this as biblical scholars or people studying the Word of God, sometimes the only difference in these stories are just minute little differences, and we've got to say, why are they there sometimes? And so I want to look at some of the differences in John's account and not look at the others' accounts this morning. I've said this before to some of you, maybe I've said it in teaching, I don't remember, but I know I've said it in private before. When I was in seminary, one of the things we had to do was take a class on the New Testament, and we studied the Gospels, and 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. And in my hermeneutics of that class, we had they would take those 3 and they would put them side by side without any chapters or numbers in them, and you had to guess who wrote what. And sometimes it would just be by one word of a difference. And they kind of taught us, well, that's kind of important. That gospel writer is giving us that for a reason, because he's inspired by God to kind of give us a different flavor of it. And so I want to look at that a little bit in John today. There's just a subtle differences here and there in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 the rest don't have. Now, the rest of the stories pick up the same time, after this ministry that Jesus seemed to have in Galilee. But John really didn't give us much of that ministry, did he? All John said is he goes into town.
He heals a sick person, he gets tried, and that's it. The rest of them give us more detail of what happened in there. John just kind of perfunctorily tells us that he did a lot of stuff there. Look here, after Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So John just kind of telling us that a lot of stuff happened in a brief little statement, and that what Jesus had been doing was healing some sick people. The other Gospels uniquely tell us that this is the time, right before this time, that Jesus sent out his disciples in two. If you'll remember, the story is the fields are wide unto harvest, and Jesus says, go two by two into town. If they receive you, then stay, and if they don't, wipe the sandal off of your dust. Wipe the dust off your sandal and go on to the next town. You remember, that's what happens according to the other gospel before this. So we know it's been a long period of time because they go off and they come back to Jesus. We've got this lots of teaching. So I don't know exactly how long Jesus spends his time in ministry there, but longer than John makes it appear. What happens now is Jesus is going to cross the other side, and when he gets to the other side, he's going to go up on the mountain for some respite. He's had a long period of ministry. He's going to rest on the mountain, but we see that's not what's going to happen. No rest for Jesus. There sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Here is our first difference in the account of this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us no account of the Passover being near. I think John does this on purpose. John does this on purpose. We already looked at today when we did the Lord's table, John chapter 6, verse 32. Maybe that's why it's in my head. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And I think it's just very fitting that here he is in Passover, the time of Passover, he's going to speak and give bread as one of his miracles. Why? They understood that, right? The Passover had that kind of significance where they're going to get together and they're going to sacrifice a lamb, they're going to have a meal together, and they're going to have unleavened stuff. Remember, they couldn't wait for the bread to leaven. And so it's just very fitting that at the time of Passover, Jesus is about to do a big miracle, feeding 5,000 people. And again, when we look at the lens of Scripture after Jesus' full life, he's going to take Passover to be a symbolism of his own Passover of sins, that God's going to pass over our sins because the Lamb of God, which is Jesus. So very fitting that this miracle takes place right before the Passover. I think another thing that is another thing that helps us understand this Passover idea is people from Galilee are going to be traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. It helps us understand why there's 6,000 people or 5,000 men hanging out like near. Not that they didn't just come following Jesus, but part of the reason we got 5,000 people out in that general vicinity going to Jerusalem is, well, it's Passover time. And Jews would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. So it kind of helps us understand large numbers of folks just kind of at a mountainside. Again, the text does say to us that there are large numbers of people following Jesus because of the miracles he had performed. But I want to see the numbers are swelled. Because we're going to see Jesus is going to do lots of miracles. We're going to hear about crowds kind of following him. But we're never going to hear about 5,000 people really following Jesus around a lot. I mean, he's going to have crowds following him. But this is a big, big number of folks. So part of that, I think, has to do with Passover. Now, I love this. Jesus is sitting on the mountain with all his disciples. They're just kind of chilling out on the mountain, resting a little bit. And Jesus lifts up his eyes and he looks from the mountain and he just sees throngs of people. Again, about 5,000 folks. And he sees them, and I love this because look what he says. He looks to Philip and says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? I don't know. Just for a brief moment, I think that I know that he's setting them up for something. But honestly, I don't know how many of us would be just sitting on a mountain and we're rested and we're tired and we see 5,000 people. How many of us, the first thought is like, how are we going to feed all these people? In fact, oftentimes, when I think about having people over, one of the determining factors whether or not I have people over, there's two. If you ever wonder why you don't get an invitation to our house, one, Noah has made a wreck of the place. And I've helped a little bit, but primarily it's Legos. And it's very embarrassing for you to come over and step on Legos. Connie doesn't like that so much. Doesn't bother me at all. I figure if I got to step on them, might as well let you step on them too. But something about being a good wife, she doesn't want you to see the hurricane of Legos that we live in. Or number two, I feel like if I'm going to bring you in my house, I need to have something for you to eat. And I just don't think that like veggie chips is enough. Right? There's this idea of hospitality that we kind of sense to have when we invite people in our presence, but we don't tend to think about that, right, when we're just kind of like relaxing. We had a full day at Busch Gardens, and we go to sit by the little Gwazi theater thing and waiting for the concert to start or whatever, and we just kind of sit in there, and we look around and go, whoa, park's at capacity today because it's spring break. Do we have enough food to feed all these people? Now, I know that we're not expected to do that because we're not the main show, but Busch Gardens doesn't think that way, do they? Well, maybe they do. They just think you're going to buy it. There's something about this to me that Jesus looks out at the 5,000, realizing they have a need, and I guess because here's what's masterful about Jesus, he's going to look at this very temporal need and maybe satisfy that for a season, but to portray a bigger need than they really have, and they're going to miss it, a lot of them, because we're going to learn about that in the weeks to come. Jesus looks out and goes, man, there's a lot of them. Where in the world are we going to get food to feed them? Now, I think right here, and this the context of our text tells us, he's saying this to test his disciples. He himself knew what he was about to do. So he's inviting his 12 into the process. Primarily right now, he's looking at Philip and saying, man, how do you think we're going to feed all these people? I love this. Philip said, we got 200 denarii. Here's Philip thinking very much along the lines like you and I would, right? I'm going to take this in the realm of ministry now for a second. Hey, there's something we got to do. Something, God, I don't know. We need to have compassion on our community. We got to do something. We got to do something to proclaim the goodness of Jesus, right? We're having that conversation. And then we go, what can we do? And it's, you know, inevitably it's going to come up. Well, we don't have any money. Or we got, you know, a couple hundred dollars. And a couple hundred dollars, what's that going to do? Get maybe enough bread, maybe a little, for everyone to have like a little cracker? I love it. That's kind of his thought. His thought is, yeah, we got to do something. And Philip goes, yeah, well, here's the resources we have. Meanwhile, Jesus knew that he was going to do something that Jesus alone could do. I don't know that maybe every sermon should have an element that we got to talk about our own personal faith. And maybe I don't do that enough. But here's that moment for us. There needs to be that moment where we're like, okay, whatever it is, Jesus, we got to do something, or whatever, we feel compelled to act, or we have compassion, or whatever, we want to see this happen or that happen. There needs to be that point where, like, okay, we realize that our resources are only so much, but what is it you're about to do? It's got to be more than we can bring to the table, because at the end of the day, I think that if we could have all the resources in the world, right, we could make maybe outwardly strives of doing something, but if God himself hasn't been in it kind of thing, and God himself hasn't worked anything out, then what have we done but like maybe a dog and pony show kind of thing, right, where we feel good because we did something, and then we rest, put our head on the pillow and go, yay, we did something, but what about this reliance on God? And to me, to be honest with you, this is really the point of this feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is about to say, there's a big need, and only I can satisfy it. And he's testing them now. And so Philip's first attempt at it is, we got about 200 denarii. I don't know what we can do with that. Look at the next guy. The next one is, one of his disciples, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So one guy says, we have in our arsenal about 200 denarii. The other guy is kind of taking a poll. Now, I know the other gospels do say that Jesus sends them out, but whatever, it seems to me that part of that is still their initiative, right? I mean, you can't just say Jesus sends them out and they're going to do it. Part of this is Simon Peter's brother Andrew taking some initiative, going out in the crowd and going, all right, well, we got 200 denarii, but we also have 5 loaves do I get 5 loaves? Yeah, 5 barley loaves. I always confuse that. Does anyone else do that? Anyone else like 2 breads and 5 fish? No, just me. Awesome. I need to work on Awana again and memorization. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It's just 2 fish, right? Yeah, okay. I was like, what do you call that? 2 peck of fish? No, I don't even know what that is. What's a peck? Peter Piper pecked up something. So here we go. He goes, sorry, ADHD. I'm not taking drugs for it either, so maybe I should. So he goes out of the crowd, he goes, man, I got 5 barley loaves, two fish. That still doesn't sound right. He gets his 2 fish, look what he says, but what are they for so many people? Again, just some creative thinking with me for a second. I've seen 5,000 people. Probably you have too. Been to a Bucks game, probably seen more than 5,000. Been to a Rays game. seen less than 5,000 people. Been to Disney World, seen more than, whatever. You've seen crowds of people, right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being the accountant and saying, we got 200 denarii. You imagine being the next guy coming up going, guess what? He might have 200 denarii, but I found a kid who's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Can you imagine going then going? I would break out my my Android phone, and I'd be like, okay, app for dividing 5,000 by 5, how many little flakes of bread do you get? I'd do that. I would be like, okay, so 5,000 divided by 5, oh my stars, you're going to get like less than a cubic something of a piece of crust of bread. And the 2 fish, I don't even know how to do that one. We're just going to throw that at them and run. That would be me. Like, all right, we're going to chop this up. At the end of the day, it's going to look like breadcrumbs. And then maybe it's going to even look less than that. And we're just trying to, you're going to look like little birds pecking at your seed. And we're going to throw the fish and run. That's my idea. Look at Jesus. Have the people sit down. I can't imagine. Can you imagine being the 12 sitting there? Jesus, we just said we had 200 denarii, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that men sat down. I think that's just telling us there was a lot of land, so that everyone could sit down. And so when they kind of take a number of the ones that sat down, there's about 500 men who sit down a number. Now, this is the point in this story that drives me a little bit crazy, because people go, they only counted the men and whatever. Does it matter? Does it matter that it was more than 5,000 or a little? Dude, that's a lot of people when all you got is 200 denarii and 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's a lot. It just cracks me up. We're going to get all skewed in semantics and wrestling about whether that really means 5,000 men, and we've got to add a woman per man and like 3 or 4 children for it, and we come up with 10,000. Is that feat any less spectacular to anyone if it's only 5,000 people? To me, that's pretty amazing. And I've got to be honest with you, I've only had this much experience in the catering business. And it's when I worked at Chick-fil-A and I would take my little packaged meals into the store. And I just remember thinking, oh my goodness, how are we going to feed all these people? And we already knew the numbers. Catering is a scary business, right? See, she did it for a while. You don't want to run out. 5,000 people sitting down on the grass, give or take a couple thousand, I don't care. And Jesus says, all right, watch what I'm about to do. He takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them so that those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. He takes the bread, the scriptures tell us. He blesses it, so he prays, our Father, thank you for this meal we're about to partake of. And he just starts passing it out. He takes the fish. He says, Father, thank you for this meal you provided for us. And he starts passing it out. And then he just says, by the way, and we do this sometimes, right? When we have like a potluck or a pizza dinner or whatever, we go, all right, everyone get 1 slice to start off kind of thing. And then after everyone's gone through the line, have all you want. We have to preface that because some of us would get like 10 at the first go and we're afraid we'll run out. Jesus just seems to go, all right, just let them have at it. There's no just get your 1 little loaf of bread and your 1 little fish. He just keeps on passing out and going, are you full yet? Are you full yet? Do you want some more? How about some more? And they just keep on eating as much as they want. I said to you earlier in our time together that that's a dangerous thing to say to me. And we joke about that, I think, a lot of times. It's funny to me that some sins are not as they're more tolerated than others. If I came up here this morning and confessed to you that I had a food addiction, most of you go, oh, we'll pray for you. If I came up here this morning and said, I'm addicted to a man, you probably would fire me. And yet, both have the same solution or answer. Christ himself must be sufficient for me. He must be sufficient for me to lay aside anything he wants me to lay aside. And so if I'm addicted to food and he wants to proclaim his greatness over food, then I need to be humble enough to say, hey, I got a food problem, people. Pray for me and God redeem me from my food problem. Same thing needs to be said of my sexual appetite, right? If I got a problem there, I got to be able to do that. This isn't, I don't know why I even came here. Suffice to say, that I think that as a church in this generation in time and history comes to grapple with humanity, we're going to have to stop drawing lines about this sin being more blasphemous than that sin, and we're going to have to meet people where they are and proclaim Jesus enough for them. So we need to look at the guy with food addiction the same way we look at the guy with the sex addiction. You look at the lady who's got the opposite problem of a food addiction and is starving herself, and look at her in the same way that we look at the lady who has a sex problem. Whatever the problems are, we need to recognize that sin is sin, and not that we need to be more bulldogged at the lesser sins than we are the bigger sins, that we need to be as gracious to all. Jesus has the power to free me from food addiction, and he has the power to free you from whatever I deem a big addiction. This needs to be the message of the church. And just as you would be compassionate to me, as I know you, so many of you have been, whatever my sins are, we need to be that compassionate with others. Now, I don't confess, I don't say that lightly, and I say to you, I know this will be a dangerous trek, not just for this church, but the Church of Jesus Christ to undertake, because there have been just so many years of battle lines drawn in the area of sin, right? And there's been like this, the culture's against this kind of thing, and when will we be gracious and compassionate enough to proclaim Jesus in a loving kind of way? Again, I'm not saying that we say that all sin is okay. I'm just saying that we're saying to this lost and dying world that my sin was as vile as your sin, and the grace that I received is the same grace I want to give to you. And so here they kind of sit, and I guess it was because of the food we got here. So here they kind of sit, and they're eating, and they're getting full, and they're getting full, and they're getting full. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And I love this. Jesus is kind of like my family. You can't go anywhere and not have to bring home the leftovers. We went yesterday to the Florida Aquarium with my parents. And you're going to think this is silly, and I thought it was silly too. They got some nachos to share with all of us, and they gave us plastic silverware. This cracked me up. No one used the plastic silverware because it's nachos. You're supposed to dig into that, right? You're supposed to just be barbaric and just get your handful of cheese and all that not good for you stuff and just cram it down your mouth. But they gave us these plastic silverware that no one used. When it came time to go, Mom was like, whoa, that's not real. And it looked real. I love that new plastic silverware, by the way, that looks real. It just makes you feel fancy when you invite guests over and you don't wash your dishes. You got silverware, but it's really plastic. And after they leave, you throw it away. Love that stuff. That's what they use at the Florida Aquarium. They should use something cheaper, but that's another story for another day. They use that. We get through eating. No one used it. What does my mom do? She throws that stuff in her purse. I'm calling her out because she's not here today, because she's setting up for the story of Jesus in Wachula, so I can do that. Although they said they're going to watch this on the internet. I don't like you right now, Mark, for putting it on the internet. But she put that stuff in her purse. I don't know that Jesus is being the ultimate pincher here, as much as he's proclaiming to them that I just met your needs and you were so satisfied that you could eat no more, right? Have you ever had that meal where you ate so much that you finally went, oh, I can't eat anymore? Perhaps Thanksgiving is a good time we do that, right? And what you do is, at least the men do this. I don't know what ladies do. I'm not one, and I won't tell you if you do. But I know what the men do is we untuck our shirts. Mine's always untucked. and we sit back and we go, I've had all I can eat. And we undo that button, right? Because and it's just like satisfied. That is the moment that just happened. And then just on Thanksgiving, what happens, right? You still have turkey to package. And then we're bummed because for like the next 6 weeks, we're making turkey all kind of ways that weren't even meant to be made. We're like, oh, how can I make turkey pot pie and turkey sandwich and turkey a la king? I don't even know what that is. And turkey stir fry. And we're just making turkey till there's no more turkey. And then we're so sick of turkey, we think I can never eat a turkey again until what? Next Thanksgiving. I forgot about Christmas. Our family's Cuban. We do the whole pork thing. But we do that on Thanksgiving, too. Anyways, suffice to say, what Jesus is saying is you've been so satisfied, and there's still some left over. I said to you last week, and I'll continue to say this, that when Jesus performs these miracles that are so miraculous, they're not just that you and I would go, wow. Although they are for you and I to go, wow. But they're also to teach us something. And what he is teaching them is this. We had a need, The need in that particular day was to be fed. I will fill that need. I won't just fill it. I'll fill it till you can't even fill it anymore, and there'll be leftovers. Jesus says, come to me that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. The word is kind of this picture of overflowing, and it's just a cup that just can never stop overflowing. You ever been really thirsty and you just drink, and it's empty and you're like, oh man, I need a bigger cup, and you fill it and you drink, and you need some more? No, the picture of that Jesus gives is that he fills it and it just keeps on overflowing. So as you're drinking it, it doesn't even run out. There's more coming in it and it's spilling out. And so what Jesus is literally saying to these people is, listen, you had 5,000 to be fed. I fed them. You ate all you wanted to eat. And look now, there's 12 baskets and fragments left over. And look, everyone got all they could eat. Look what Jesus is saying is, I still have more to give, and yet you're full. Got more to give, and yet you're full. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. So they saw his sign, and what they proclaim is, wow, Old Testament and Deuteronomy told us that we'd see many signs, and this would be the prophet. Problem is, I don't think they understood who was the prophet they thought he was. And to me, this is where the story starts to hit home for me personally, and I hope for us in assembly. And it's this, I think that sometimes, and rightfully so, this is part of being human and humanity, right? Oftentimes, it's like, Jesus, I have this immediate need right now, and I need it filled right now, and I just got to have that. And when I get that, it's like, yeah, you're good enough. But I think that Jesus' filling or Jesus' provision is more than this temporary right now filling and provision. It's an eternal one, and it's everlasting, and it's ever flowing, and it won't run out, and that's greater than the temporal. Now, I say that as humbly as I can, because I know in the temporal, it feels like all I need is temporary relief right now. And it's like, if you just fill this, then I'll know that you're that. And Jesus is like, I'm going to fill way more than this. I'm going to fill it all. And you just want to ascribe to me this little stuff. And I just wonder how many believers and non-believers this Jesus thing is like, it's kind of like instant coffee. I woke up this morning, I need my caffeine, and I need it now. And now that you've met it, you're good. The reality is this, sometimes it's not met. Not now anyways. I think Jesus' lesson in the last couple weeks has been about that. Is Jesus going to heal every infirmity and raise everyone back to life? He absolutely is. Is he going to heal every infirmity right here, right now? He absolutely is not. Will you proclaim Jesus is heal, is prophet, as they're saying, or what they're going to proclaim in a few minutes, even when you don't get it right now? Romans teaches us that we're going to go through many trials and tribulations, that our faith may be tested, that it may be proven to be worthy. And oftentimes we ask ourselves, why is it that God must test our faith? Does he not know? And I don't think it's about God. I think it's about you and I. God knows genuine faith. I don't know that you and I oftentimes no genuine faith. And so I think that we face these trials, that we want this longing to be filled right now, so we may know where indeed our faith lies. Not so that God would know, because again, he knows, but that we may know. And this to me is the hardest part of walking by faith. I don't want trials to come. I don't want, as a parent would want, right? No one in this room who is a parent wants their baby girl or baby boy to be harmed. Don't want that at all, do we? Many of us would go, oh, I'd be harmed so that you wouldn't be harmed. We don't want it, yet the reality is, to live life is to receive it. I don't care how we shelter our children, will they have a heartbreak in their lifetime? They absolutely will. Will someone break their heart? They will. Matter of fact, if we're honest, we'll probably break their heart a time or two. These trials are going to come so that our faith would be proved to be in Christ, not so that we'd go, he's going to fill this temporary need, but so we'll go, he's going to fill it ultimately in the long run. That's a hard teaching, isn't it? Because we want to go, oh, this is proof that he'll do it later. He met this need, which means he'll meet the ultimate need later. And I don't know that we can do that all the time. Here's their command to walk. Here's the command that God has for us as his children to please him, to walk by faith. Does God know your need? He absolutely does. Will he always satisfy it here and now? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this, Jesus is the bread of life, and ultimately when it's all said and done, it will be filled. This next thing that happens is spectacular. So they said to him, indeed, the prophet who is to come into the world. Look at this next thing that happens. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, this may happen another time in Scripture, but I can't recall off the top of my head. Most of the time, this is what we read about the ministry of Jesus. He does something, and he perceives that the crowd, that the religious rulers have had enough with him, and he needs to go because his time has not yet come in the context of crucifixion, right? Like, he's usually like, uh-oh, I need to withdraw because they're raising rocks, so they're going to stone me, and yet my hour is not past. Every now and again, someone does come, and they want to proclaim what he's done for them. Right? And Jesus said, no, I need to be quiet. And he withdraws because he don't want them to know what he did it. But this is one of those rare instances. Look what happens. Perceiving that they were come to take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And you and I would stop for a second and go, wait a minute, I thought he is king. And here they're coming and he could perceive because he's God, right? That they're going to do this. He withdraws because they're going to make him king by force. He's like, no, I need to go. Again, I think what's happening here is that they're thinking of a different kingship than he's thinking. Their kingship is to overthrow the government. Their kingship is, his time has come. And his time right then wasn't just to come and rule, although that day is coming. His time right then was to redeem, to establish a kingdom. Problem with Jesus' first coming, just ruling that first time, is that none of us would be worthy of his kingdom. If Jesus came at his first time to be king and didn't come and pay the price for his kingdom, then none of us would be in his kingdom. And as king, he would just execute every one of us. And yet he comes on his first time so that he may bring the kingdom of God with him. And the kingdom of God was that he would die and ransom us. And then his second coming, when he comes, there's that kind of a rulership. So the first time he comes as king, yeah, but not as he comes as a suffering king or as a servant king to establish his kingdom. He will come again, he will be king. And so, here they come to take him by force, and he's not, nope, you've missed it. He withdraws to the mountain by himself. So here we are. Here's Jesus, and here's the moral, or here's what we're going to take home from today, right? Jesus indeed is king, and he's indeed the prophet that was spoken of the Old Testament. But he's king and he's prophet on his term, not our term. We don't go, oh, Jesus, you're Lord of my life if this. No, we just say, Jesus, you're Lord. And Jesus does provide. Doesn't mean that we get our provision right here, right now. It means that he will ultimately execute that, though. And until that day, we walk by faith. So my loved ones who are walking in tribulation right now, hurting children, children about to go off to war, worst thing happened to children than that even, I don't even know. Finances down. Great fear of what's going to happen because of unrest in the East, right? I mean, gas prices are only going to go up because of Japan's economic status and Iran's economic status and all the world. And we just go, how am I going to be able to afford bread? Because it tells us that's going to go up in price. I don't know that we're going to meet all of our needs. I don't know that we're going to get everything that we think that we need. I don't even know we're going to get everything that we truly need right now. But doesn't make this point any less valid. Jesus is the bread of life, and in him we will never hunger again. Doesn't mean that we won't have temporary physical hunger. It means that we'll be satisfied in him spiritually, which at the end of the day is probably a greater thing. That's a hard teaching, I know. And yet, this is the word of our Lord. And so, if Jesus could feed 5,000, what could he do for you and I? I think he can bring us into the kingdom of righteousness and light. And we'll proclaim his goodness.
in the good and in the bad. I'm going to pray for us, and next week we'll continue on with this dialogue that Jesus is going to have, because it doesn't end here. It culminates with him teaching that he's indeed the bread of life. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time chit-chatting amongst each other, because you like to do that, right? And we'll go to lunch, and we'll see each other soon. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters and their love and care for me, God, and I love and care for them as well, Lord. And Father, we're just trusting you to meet all of our needs, God, and we're just trusting you, Father, to do a work amongst us, God. Father, it's hard for us longing to see something, God, longing to have a sense of the miraculous and knowing that we have so many great needs and not seeing them filled, God, and instead what we see is lots of pain. God, we're just trusting you, and we love you, and my heart's broken today, God, for those who have a longing even to be set free from sins, God, and it just doesn't even feel like they can, and yet they're trusting you, God. And I think of my friend who is struggling with this idea of being still and waiting for you to redeem him when all he can see is his longing for things that he can't even, that he shouldn't long for. God, I'm trusting you to set him free. I don't know when you're going to do that, God, but will you set my friend free? God, we look to you and we're asking you to help us, God. We're asking you, Father, to help us trust in you and you alone, God, and not get so wrapped up in our emotions and our feelings and our needs, God, but to look to you, God. God, indeed, our needs are great, but you are greater, Father. Lord, how grateful I am that we get to proclaim Jesus. Lord, we're asking you, Father, that as we lift up his name, that all men and women and children will be drawn unto him, Father, as you promised. God, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters again. I thank you for your provision over their lives. God, I thank you so much that you provided them the greatest thing in the world, and that's relationship through Jesus Christ. Father, may continue to grow in the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus. Father, may your Spirit fill them. May they continue to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, Father. May you help us, Father, to be merciful and compassionate to one another, Father. And also, will you help us, Father, to encourage and rebuke when needed, Father. We love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for all this. In the name of Jesus, amen.